In our closing study of the letter to the Hebrews, to this lovely benediction in verses 20 and 21. And the benediction runs, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do God's will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight." Now, I believe it is possible to think of this benediction in terms of two sets of four. And so I want to give you the two sets of four, and then I would like to marry the two fours and reconcile them to bring out something of the depths and the riches of this blessing at the end of the epistle. Here's the first set. Using the key word nature. In this benediction we learn, first of all, about the nature of God. He is the God of peace. He's not just any God. He is a particular kind of God. He is the God of peace. That is his nature. Secondly, we learn of the nature of the shepherd. He is the great shepherd. Or as the Greek puts it, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one. Putting the word great, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one. A special kind of shepherd, that's his nature. Thirdly, we learn about the nature of the covenant. It is the eternal covenant, and therefore is unlike other covenants which can be broken and which don't last. That is the nature of God's covenant, that it lasts forever. And fourthly, we learn of the nature of Christian perfection. We are to be equipped with everything good to do God's will. God is the God of peace, that's his nature. The shepherd is the great shepherd, that is his nature. The covenant is the eternal covenant, that is its nature. And a Christian perfection consists in our being equipped by God to every good work in the doing of his will. That is the nature of Christian perfection. And we learn these four natures in this blessing. The second set of four uses the word covenant as the key word. First of all, we learn that God is the God of the covenant. Secondly, we learn that the shepherd, the great one, is the mediator of the covenant. Thirdly, we learn that the blood of Jesus is the blood of the covenant. And fourthly, we learn that the end and the purpose of God's covenant is that we may be equipped with everything good to do God's will. The God of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, and the end of the covenant. These are the two sets of four. But I don't want them to remain bachelors. I want them to get married. So can we marry the two fours together? And this is the sum of the blessing. First of all, the God of the covenant is the God of peace. Secondly, the shepherd, the great one, is the mediator of that covenant. And thirdly, the eternal covenant is an eternal covenant and lasts forever because it is sealed with the shepherd's blood. And fourthly, the end of the covenant, which is perfection, being equipped by God to every good work. I'd like to think of these four this evening. First of all, the God of the covenant is the God of peace. And that is his name in Scripture. Now, of course, the word peace to us can suggest all sorts of things, and there are different kinds of peace. There's the peace of a good night's sleep, which is a healthy, beneficial, and a soothing thing. When I first went to the Soviet Union, I was impressed how the government encouraged its citizens to go to bed early at night, partly because work starts very early in the morning there. You start work at 5 a.m, and so you must go to bed early. Partly because the Russians saw that most crime is committed in the evening in the darkness. And so if you want to cut down crime, you get people into their beds, sleeping. But they also realized that in order to have healthy men and women, you must have men and women who are rested. And so there is the peace of a good night's sleep. There is peace in inertia as you lie in a hospital waiting for an anesthetist to put you to sleep. And that's a different kind of peace. There is the peace of a cemetery, which is the peace of death. There is peace in a dentist's waiting room, which is rather a neurotic, frantic kind of peace as you wait to be called. Now, the trouble with the word peace is this, that we associate it with the absence of something. That's due to the Greek word Irene, from which the lady's name Irene comes. Irene means the absence of strife or the absence of storms. And that's the Greek idea of peace. But the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is a much richer word than irene, because it means wholeness, well-being, integrity, health. And when the Bible speaks about God as the God of peace, it is thinking of him as the God of shalom. The God who has integrity in himself. The God who is in unity with himself and who has no contradictions and tensions inside him, as we have contradictions and tensions and conflicts in our lives. The God of shalom is the God who is whole. He is utterly integrated and one in himself. Of course, he's the living God. He's always on the move. He's always on the go. He's always working, even when you think he's doing nothing. But this living God is also the God of shalom. He is the God of peace. And the God of the covenant is the God of peace. If you know anything at all about the gods of the heathen in Christ's day, and indeed of the idols that people worship today, you can see that God being a God of peace is something that sets him apart. Modern idolatry is not modern at all. And all the gods that are worshipped today by our pagan neighbors are gods that were worshipped 2,000 years ago. The gods haven't changed. Only their names have changed. Why do you think there is this awful peacelessness in men's lives today? They surround themselves with noise. It's this century's gift to the universe. Noise and paper. Mountains of it. I sometimes empty my waste paper basket 3 times a day. Noise and paper. We must have noise. Why the peacelessness? It's because the gods that they worship are not gods of peace. And over against these gods, these godlets, these idols, stars of this and stars of that, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of shalom. That is why peace is the first of God's covenant gifts to his children. That's how Paul sees it in Romans chapter 5. He sees peace with God as one of the first blessings of the gospel. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Echomen. It's a statement. It's not an exhortation. Let us have peace with God. Echomen. We have peace with God. And that primary gift of peace in the gospel has nothing at all to do with your emotions or your feelings or your psychology. It is an objective fact that the man who trusts exclusively in Jesus for salvation is a man who has peace with the God of shalom. The war with God is over, and his struggle against God is past. The blood of the cross is a peace-making blood between God and man. Some of you may recall that after the Queen acceded to the throne, she offered an amnesty to all the men who had defected from her father's army during the war, the men who'd run away from the war. And the terms of the amnesty were that if they reported to the police and handed in the weapons they'd taken, they would be pardoned freely. And many defectors took advantage of that amnesty. But you see, the word amnesty is a Greek word. It comes from the same root as the word amnesia. And amnesia in the Greek means forgetfulness. Amnesia is what you have when you lose your memory. Do you know the feeling? You may smile. An amnesty is a forgetting. And it is the good news of the gospel that in the death of Christ, the God of peace has declared an amnesty. We are now living in a time of forgetfulness. And the message is that all who surrender and hand in their weapons and take advantage of the amnesty will be freely forgiven. That's the offer of the gospel, and it is the offer of the God of peace. The God of the covenant is the God of shalom. And shalom is the first of his covenant gifts to his children. Have you appropriated the peace of God yet? Have you laid your hands yet on the peace of God? Secondly, the mediator of this covenant is the great shepherd raised from the dead. Or as I say, the Greek says, he is the shepherd of the sheep, the great one. And the shepherd of the sheep here is seen as a mediator or a middleman between man and God. The shepherd stands between the sheep and the precipice. He stands between the sinner and the judgment. He stands between man and God. The shepherd of the sheep, the great one, is a middleman. I'm sure that the greatness that the author has in mind here has to do with Christ's claim to be the only door. The idea of Christ the shepherd and Christ the middleman is seen very helpfully in the idea of Jesus as the only door to the sheepfold. I am the door, he said. Not I am a door, as if he were one door amongst a lot of other doors. I am the door. And if I can put it like this, a door is a kind of mediator. It separates the inside from the outside. And in the world of the Middle East, it was the shepherd himself who was the door. And you couldn't get into the sheepfold without going through the door, because the shepherd sat in the narrow opening into the bacht, to use the old Scottish term, the sheepfold, the bacht. The only way through was through the shepherd. And I'm sure that Jesus has this in mind in John chapter 10, that passage dealing with the good shepherd. You know that when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he uses the same construction as the construction here. The shepherd, the great one. And in John he says, "I am the shepherd, the good one." And it's the same kind of construction. And the commentators believe that when Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, the good one," he is casting his eye on the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes who were all there listening to him. And Jesus knew that these men were not good shepherds. They were professionals. They were ecclesiastical politicians. They weren't shepherds of the sheep. And looking at them, he says, "I am the shepherd, the good one." John chapter 10 and verse 1, you care to turn it up? "Truly, truly, amen, amen," he says, "I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Wasn't there a great Scottish churchman who was converted listening to that verse? He'd gone to church and the church was packed. He couldn't get in, so he climbed in through a window. And what was the minister preaching on? "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." And the minister came to Christ, which isn't a bad thing for a minister to do. But he who enters by the door first of all is the shepherd of the sheep. And in verse 7, he says it again, "Amen, amen. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Sitting there, the only way in is through him. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door." Not just one amongst many, but the only door that there is. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Verse 11, "I am the shepherd, the good one." The good shepherd, the shepherd, the good one, lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, again, "I am the shepherd, the good one." I think that Jesus has in mind, as he watches these hirelings round him, the fact that in the Old Testament, prophets and priests were often called shepherds of God's people. And many of them were neither good shepherds, nor were they great shepherds. In fact, God sometimes castigates the shepherds of the sheep for their unfaithfulness. Think of the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament, the professionals who fed themselves but not the sheep, and who lived in luxury rather than caring for the sheep of God. There's a great verse in Ezekiel 34, and it says, and it's God who's speaking, I am against the shepherds. There were shepherds who were neither good nor were they great. Ezekiel 34, one or two verses just to illustrate it. Ezekiel 34. You can see why this isn't read much in the courts of the church. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to these shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ho, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? It's my job. What I'm doing now, some people, a few, would like me to be doing other things. Providing entertainment, being a master of ceremonies, running a kirk, organizing amusements. It's not my job. A shepherd is appointed to feed sheep. What are sheep going to live on if you don't give them food? They'll die. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? What a verse. Verse 3. You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, it is again. But you do not feed the sheep. Sheep will die if you don't feed them. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you've not brought back, the crippled you've not bound up, the strayed, you've not brought back the lost. You have not sought. And with force and harshness, you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. That's what's happened to sheep without shepherds. They get scattered. That's what happens to congregations without faithful pastors feeding people the word of God. They fall apart. There are churches all over Christendom tonight falling apart because the sheep are not being fed. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Verse 10. And so thus says the Lord God, here it is again, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, this is beautiful. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. This is fulfilled in Christ. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. 15. Fulfilled in Christ, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, that's what Jesus did. I will bring back the strayed, that's what Jesus did. I will bind up the crippled, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over, and I will feed them in justice. That's what Jesus did. Verse 31. And you are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, says the Lord God. The mediator of God's covenant of grace is the shepherd of the sheep, the great one and the good one. And his greatness lies in the fact that he gave himself for you, and that he lives to feed you and love you and care for you and rescue you. He threw his life away for you, and that is the mark of his greatness. He is the shepherd of the sheep, the great one. Thirdly, the covenant of God's peace is an eternal covenant sealed in blood. Of course, in Scotland, we're all very familiar with the covenanters, aren't we? Although I must say that children nowadays are leaving school and they've never heard of the Covenanters. I've spoken to teenagers in senior secondary school. They've never heard of the Covenanters. You've heard of the two great documents, the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant. It is said that many of the men who signed these covenants, first of all, cut a blood vessel in their wrists and signed the papers with blood. And in exactly the same way, Jesus seals the covenant and the blessings of the covenant to God's people. And when the covenant is sealed in the shepherd's blood, it becomes an eternal covenant. Can't be broken. The very essence of eternality is that it lasts forever. If there were time, we could look into the use of the word eternal in this epistle. Listen to these references. 5 and 9. Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who believe. 6 and 2. Eternal judgment as one of the basics of the gospel. The day is coming when God is going to pronounce a final and an eternal judgment. 9 and 12, we have been purchased with an eternal redemption. 9 and 14, it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself up to God. 9 and 15, We Christians are the heirs of an eternal heritage, a heritage that lasts forever. You see how the author is fascinated by this idea? A salvation that cannot be lost. Eternal judgments that cannot be revoked. An eternal redemption that lasts forever. An eternal heritage that cannot be corrupted. And here, an eternal covenant that cannot be broken. Our world is a mess of broken covenants, isn't it? The history of nations today is a history of broken covenants and broken treaties. Men gone back on their word. Every divorce is the breaking of a covenant. In the world of business, commerce, law, politics, how many words have been broken and how much good faith has been betrayed. But the blood of Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation, but slain in time and history with his rich wounds yet visible above. The blood of Jesus guarantees the eternal security of the covenant of grace. The covenant is an eternal covenant sealed in the shepherd's blood. And lastly, the end of the covenant is perfection. Look at these words. The end of verse 20, I believe, runs into the start of 21. It is by the blood of this eternal covenant that we are equipped with everything good to do God's will. Everything you'll ever need is inside the death of Christ, the blood of the covenant. And that word equip there, it's one of the great words in the Greek New Testament. Katartizo, spoken about it several times. Katartizo. To be equipped. It's the word used by Greek doctors for mending broken bones, taking the splintered ends and putting them together and binding them up so that the broken ends knit and the bone is mended. Katartizo. It's the word that is used in Mark 1 and 19 for James and John mending their nets. They were torn and in shreds, and James and John were taking the bits together and mending the nets. It's the word that's used by Paul in Galatians 6 and 1, if anybody falls, you who are spiritual ought to restore such a one. Katartizo, to restore somebody. It's the word that's used in Hebrews 11 and 3 of the worlds being framed by the word of God. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed, katartizo, by the word of God. And it's the word that's used here. We are to be equipped by the blood of the covenant, we are to be equipped, katartizo, unto every good work. And that means that in the blood of the covenant and in the death of Jesus, the broken splintered ends come together, and all the brittle fractured bits inside you come together, katartizo. There is a process of restoration. There's a process of framing. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed. And in that coming together, we are equipped through the blood of the covenant unto every good work. And the end of the covenant is that kind of perfection and maturity. Our being katartizo, equipped for good works. And the heart of the covenant is that we should be men and women who live to please God. We are here to bring pleasure to God. I once absorbed a very silly saying when I was a young Christian, and somebody once said to me, God is easy to please but hard to satisfy. Well, I don't really know that I understand that. God is easy to please. God is delighted when you bring him pleasure in good works. And the heart of our equipping is that we should bring pleasure to God. Look at it, verse 20. Equip you, katartizo, with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. That's perfection. Bringing pleasure to God. I think you know that the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you don't mind me criticizing that august document here, is weakest in its section on sanctification. It speaks about mortifying sin and dying to sin and putting down your old nature and the old Adam, as if that's all that sanctification was about. The end of sanctification is that we should bring pleasure to God. That's what he looks for. Pleasure. You find it, if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have learned from us, and they learned this from Paul, how you ought to live and to please God. That's perfection. Lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Same thing. And verse 4, no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is, it's the word please really, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That's the grand end. I think of it in a rather cyclic way. In closing, God the Father takes pleasure in God the Son. Three times in Matthew, it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father takes pleasure in his Son. Christ the Son takes pleasure in us, that we in our turn may bring pleasure to God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do God's will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. And may God add a blessing to these our studies in Hebrews. Next Sunday evening, by special request, we start 1 Thessalonians.